of the vine and the worm, and also the repentance of Nineveh. So maybe someone who's got a good voice, John, if you're still up for it, maybe we could repeat chapters 3 and 4, is that right? Just to refresh it.
I happen to be open to the RSV.
That's fine, that's fine. Yeah, no, that's great.
They're accurate.
Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I will tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he cried, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Then tidings reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He made proclamation and published it through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them cry mightily to God. Yea, let everyone turn from his evil way and from his violence, which is in his hands. Who knows? God may yet repent and turn from his fierce anger so that we perish not." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil, God repented of the evil which he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "I pray thee, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and repentest of evil. Therefore, now, O Lord, take my life from me. I beseech thee, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. And the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm which attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a sultry east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die. And he said, "It's better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry? Angry for the planet?" And he said, "I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the planet from which you did not labor, nor did you make it to grow, which came up into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Brother John, third class.
Thank you, John, for that strangely accurate reading. Okay, let's pick up those threads where we had them. From the first class, precedental prophet to the Gentiles, but he had no sympathy for the Gentiles, and he was wrong to sacrifice himself because he lost sight of God's mercy. We added to that by looking at that fascinating prayer and its quotations from the Psalms that he reversed both of those sins. The prayer that he states, or the quotes that he takes from, revealed his perceptions of God's mercy and his sympathy for those who currently lay outside of it. And Jonah demonstrated immense faith in thanking God for a blessing that had not even arrived, and he learned his calling, not only learned his calling, but accepted his calling, perhaps is what I should have put, that he was to be God's temple and carry that salvation to other people. That's the state now in which we begin chapter 3, and that's that prayer that we looked at. And before we do that, I want to think about the consequences of this, of what Jonah has gone through in chapters 1 and 2, that is, that he's gone into the water and come out of it. And that's a fairly familiar thing for any of us involved in a Christian religion, that Jonah has actually been baptized. His circumstances have been very unusual, so unusual that Brother Butch was confessing to me he didn't even realize that Jonah was a real story many years ago, that it could be in the Bible. It was seemed like a Disney tale instead, and I totally sympathize with where he's coming from. I'm sorry?
Veggie Tales
would be the modern equivalent, I suppose. That's right. And what I want to just look at is something which is screamingly obvious, but at the same time has a philosophical message to it, that I suggest to you that the dove's baptism, this man called Dove, Jonah, is actually unique. In fact, he's really the only person in all of history who's had a, quote, real baptism. And let me show you what I mean. The man who went into the water actually opposed God. Right? He was trying to get away from God at the time he went into the water. His conversion, as we've reasoned from this prayer, actually took place underwater during that 72-hour period that he constructed that marvelous prayer when he perceives God's mercy and how to access it. And the man who emerged from the water on the beach was then, at least temporarily, for problems always recur, don't they? But at least at that point, was dedicated to serving God. The sinner goes in, the saint comes out, if you'll allow that language. And so that's actually literally true for Jonah in a way that it's not literally true for anyone else in all of history that I can think of, not even the Lord Jesus. He, hopefully like us, was actually dedicated to God at the point of going into the water. And the whole thing is just merely a symbol. But for Jonah, for the man called Dove, this is going to be important for tomorrow, for the man called Dove, the baptism was actually real. The dove becomes the perfect symbol of baptism, right? Because the man whose name was Dove was really the only person who went in as a sinner and then converted underwater and then came out as someone who was dedicated to God. That's something that's kind of obvious in the text, but just in case we miss the obvious, I want to point that out because I think that allows, that sets us up for what we're going to be seeing when we see doves in the scripture, both beforehand and afterwards. There's a book of the Bible called Dove, and this is the actual dramatic mechanics, so dramatic it's hard to believe it's a real story, that we find within that book. So please notice that. I think that's a very important thing of setting up the symbol of a dove in the scriptures. So we come to this study in repentance. Jonah proclaims to the Ninevites, 40 days and you will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God, declared a fast, and put on sackcloth over all of them, and indeed over all their animals, which is very odd. Anyone have any ideas why they would have put sackcloth on the animals and made them fast as well? No, is the answer to that. To save the animals. Why would the animals be at risk?
Well, because if they were about to be destroyed, they would consider probably the animals to be part of that destruction. They wouldn't be freed from it.
It could be that. So, in other words, they would consider the animals people amongst them. That surprises me. That doesn't. Monica, Ben. Monica and then Ben.
I'm just thinking maybe from sacrifice.
Maybe from sacrifice, the fact that animals were involved. Ben? Yeah.
So God includes it, but I don't know why.
Fair point. So you're strengthening the reason for the question, at least. And I wonder if it's just because if they've heard anything about Israel's God, they might know something about the plagues in Egypt. You see, the plagues in Egypt fell upon the people and on the cattle. So that's the only answer I've got, and it's not a very good one. But that's possibly why. They thought, oh, yeah, this is this God who actually cursed the Egyptian. And that must have been a very well-known story that we know was known for centuries afterwards. So possibly that's why. But why is Nineveh forgiven so quickly when Jonah wasn't? Jonah has to go through 3 days of arduous near death before he finally gets reprieved, and yet he just simply says something in the market square in Nineveh, and the Ninevites turn and God forgives them right away. And I think we can answer that quite easily. Oh, here's a little aside that comes first. Many people have commented perhaps Jonah's appearance was rather striking at the time. If he'd been 72 hours inside a fish, he might have been literally physically bleached. And so that's a possibility. It might have been a very weird-looking guy who'd actually come to the marketplace almost glowing white when he actually delivered this message from God. He must have looked like a very unusual person. I bothered to point out, I've heard enough rumors that I thought I'd go and chase out the idea that this has actually happened before. And I don't know, has anyone heard stories like that Marilyn has? So I did as much research as I could, and the evidence is pretty shaky, I have to tell you. There is definitely a story in a British newspaper, and believe you me, if there's something not to trust, it's a British newspaper, from 1891, the Yarmouth Mercury. I know Yarmouth is a town with a population about less than the people of this room, so this is probably just a bunch of sailors' wild tales, of a man called James Bartley. You can find this on a British whaling vessel called Star of the East, was swallowed by a sperm whale off the Falkland Islands. That's off the south coast of Argentina. And he was rescued the next day, and he suffered from very bleached skin, white, but he survived. There's a story also in the New York Times from way back when, but it turns out the New York Times is only citing this original story. So this is the only original story we have. Is it true? Points for and against. The Star of the East was a real ship that had made such a voyage and was off the Falkland Islands at that time. Sperm whales certainly can swallow humans whole, because a 400-pound squid has been found whole inside a sperm whale in 1955, so it's certainly possible. But points contradicting notes that the Star of the East was not a whaling vessel and so was not anything involved in pursuing whales and trying to harpoon them, as this original story had told. There was no James Bartley on board, which is always kind of something to note. And the captain's wife did actually testify, when this became quite a big story, about 15 years later, that no one had ever gone overboard in the entire time that her husband was captain of the vessel. So you kind of pays your money and takes your choice. Personally, I'm with the cynics and saying I don't think this ever happened. But it's certainly possible that it could have done. And the story did include the fact that the man had been bleached white. So if we know it did, it is what happens to Jonah, that he was inside a fish for a while, so he may well have been bleached very white. But actually trying to find another story where this has happened in reality, it's not enough for me to buy into that. But that's just a point of interest for you. Anyway, I think we can answer our question, however, as to why Nineveh was forgiven so quickly when perhaps Jonah wasn't. Let everyone call urgently on God, says the king of Nineveh, right away. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. He sees God's mercy. And realize this is an amazing thing from the king of Nineveh, because he's been given no hint of it from Jonah. Jonah did not say, repent or you will be destroyed. Jonah said, you're going to be destroyed. That's it. There was no wiggle room in what Jonah told them. And yet they saw that there was a capacity for mercy, which Jonah did not see. Jonah was the one who thought that God wanted sacrifice and not mercy. Pick me up and throw me into the sea. It's my fault this storm has come upon you. So mercy is immediate for the ones who immediately saw that mercy. Mercy was delayed for God's own prophet because his perception of God's mercy was delayed. Or at least I'm making the assertion that that is the connection which dictates the action. Maybe just we can just put that in a little phrase that I remember at the bottom there. Mercy comes to him who mercy sees. You see mercy, you get mercy. But if you lose sight of the fact that this is a merciful God, then you will lose sight of that access. You will actually lose access to that mercy. That is the power of free will. You get to choose what God you want to believe in. And that God that you believe in is actually the God that will exist to some extent, you understand. So if it's an unmerciful God who requires sacrifice, then that is how God will be to you. And God promises this in the Proverbs, and I think he shows it by example in the book of Jonah. So I think that's why we see the mercy coming immediately to the Ninevites, where it does not do so for Jonah. I noticed something else rather strange. as we said, Jonah didn't give the Ninevites any hint there was a chance for mercy. 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. But when God saw what they did, the Ninevites, and how he turned from their evil, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Do you notice any form of disadvantage with this? What would be the problem? Disadvantage was a stupid word, sorry. As Ben said, if you didn't hear it, the word of God did not come true. That's a problem. God proclaimed a destruction that never came. What is an outside observer to make of that? Israel's God is a fake. He's a failure. John?
It's actually quite consistent, as you'll point out. Hezekiah was told, you shall die, not live.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Hezekiah seemed aware of the fact that God had changed his mind. He was informed. You make a good point, actually, John. The Ninevites, or those, or any outside observer, is just going to see a God who doesn't do what he says he's going to do. But I think this is the nature of the God that we have. He does actually respond to our behavior. So he's not caught in a legal contract where he says, oh, they've gone and repented. What a pity, because I said I was going to destroy them. So I have to actually legalistically fulfill the technicality that I've stipulated and wipe them out anyway. But I'll be very sorry as I do it. That is not our God. Our God is influenced by our behavior, even to the point that he can proclaim something and it will not come true if only we can turn and change our behavior before him. Our God does not need to explain himself. He does not need to go around Nineveh putting post-it notes on the door of every household saying, by the way, in case you're wondering, this is day 41, I'm still God, you know. He doesn't make apologies like that. His character is dictated by the fact that he desires to show mercy and operates on that character whenever he has allowed to, or whenever we allow him to. And so he allows the full power of human free will, which includes access to salvation for those who turn to God in time. Monica. I agree with that. It's a fair point. So what we're saying is, and there's a statement of faith in what you're saying, we trust that God is doing, choosing the path that will actually result in the maximum salvation, whether it's through making a statement that is scary without any opportunity for repentance, but still having an option for that repentance market.
Well, why is, and then Doug. The question, what is it that caused them to believe God so quickly? Jonah himself.
It's a very good point.
So had they known, which it's possible that those that were on the ship talked about this man, and here now this man appears.
I think the ship was going somewhere else. The ship was going.
I don't know. I'm just saying.
Okay. Yeah.
At any rate, that Jonah himself was the witness of God's mercy, and that the king saw this, but he still didn't understand that. I mean, he still said, it may be. So I think the other thing that besides the sackcloth and ashes, he says, we've got to do something else. We've got to repent from the evil and the violence that is in our hands.
That's true.
And so to me, that's like saying he's getting at the heart of why
God was angry in the first place.
God was angry and willing to destroy them. And, and so then he says, you know, perhaps he will see this and will turn.
Fair enough. I'm going to take Doug and then Brett, and then we'll have to push on a little bit.
I think it's a great example for us to reverse our decisions and show mercy as we go through life, too.
Well, that is a point I was coming to, Doug. Thank you for saying that. If you didn't hear Doug, he's saying that, of course, therefore sets a template for our own behavior, that we shouldn't consider ourselves ever locked into a judgmental action just because we may promise to have done it. this is an example for arranging boards all over the world. Okay? Seriously. They had made a ruling, but then the behavior changed. An access for mercy and compassion and their repentance was shown. And so immediately God himself says, I do not consider myself bound by what I have pronounced. I need to change my behavior because I have seen behavior change. So that's massively important. Thank you for that, Doug. Brett.
Just to say amen to that. My little bit of experience now raising small children, I change my mind on a regular basis. And I had to wrestle through this for me personally, that it did not invalidate my authority. He tells us to call him Father. He's put us in the position of God to those he's entrusted to our care. This rings very true.
That's a very good point. And of course, Brett, changing mind is not done randomly here. It's done because of, nor is it in your case. No, it's good. Thank you for that. Let's just push on. I think that generates some very excellent discussion, which you can all enjoy over dinner. Let's look at this curious story, or maybe living parable that we're shown, that happens over a three-day period, I might happen to notice, to Jonah when he's in the hot sun. You'll have to excuse the somewhat limited and immature graphics, but that's best of my artistic ability. So Jonah is suffering from the fact that there's a hot sun on the first day, and so on the second day, God causes a vine to grow up, which shields Jonah, and he's very happy about it. That's on the second day. However, he then prepares a worm overnight, which consumes the vine, so on the third day, he is bereft of his protection, and splat, there he is, down he goes. So that's clearly what happens. There's the story as we see it. The question is, what lesson, if any, is God actually teaching in this, what I would take to be an enacted parable? Do you have any suggestions? Oh, we do. Eric?
The way I interpreted this is that the vine is Jerusalem, the Jewish people. I just had this moments ago as I was reading.
Revelations come and go, don't they?
He's comparing it to, his compassion with you've got no reason to be compassionate with. What is your reason to be compassionate toward
for a plant,
the Jewish
right.
people? And the worm being the corruption that has come into their, and actually it's Israel because he's a
okay.
The worm being the corruption that's come into
to Israel.
Caused that tree to wither and die away.
I'm going to agree with you in principle. I'm going to have slightly different characters shown here, actually, but I think the principles are going to overlap quite well. I'll take Ben and Marco, and then we'll just push into.
I think the idea that the Lord gives us the Lord taketh away, go back to Ecclesiastes.
It's probably Job.
He causes it to rain on the evil, and he causes it to rain on the good. And basically saying, I am in control of things, and when your will gets in the way, my will's obviously going to be stronger than yours, and you're going to have to either change or...
Okay. So Ben's saying it's a demonstration of God's authority and superiority and power. Marco.
Well, it seems like he established some sort of relationship with his vine, some empathy or some likeness.
Right.
So that when it was destroyed, he felt very angry over it, and it's like, why didn't you show any pity?
It's the lack of pity has to be at the center of this, right? Because that's what he says at the end. So I quite agree with you there, Mark, and I think Eric would agree with that as well. The lack of pity has to be... Let me show you what I've got at the moment, and I think it's going to stay very true to the storyline of Jonah. The plan was, God's plan was, look, my wrath is currently scheduled to destroy Nineveh. That's why you're being sent. And you refuse to have pity on these people. You keep saying, oh, no, I'll go to Tarshish instead and have a holiday and let them get wiped out because I don't like them anyway. They're the enemy, right? My wrath is set to destroy Nineveh, and I have set something in place to protect Nineveh. What has he set in place? Jonah. He says, you are the vine. You are supposed to be the vine for Nineveh. You are supposed to be the shield to bring these people to salvation from the fact that their behavior would otherwise mandate the destruction. This is the whole point. This is Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. It's Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. This is what we're doing, says God. And look what you've done with it. Look at the way you've enacted it. I've set it all in place, and what's happened? A worm has come along. And what is that worm? It is the return, I suggest to you, of Jonah's lack of pity. Jonah is the worm. And you might say, well, hang on a minute, Jonah was the vine. But that's the point. The vine and the worm cannot coexist. If a man who wants to see them destroyed comes along, then the man who desires to save them has gone away. And sure enough, as soon as the worm comes, the vine goes. So the protector is gone. He's sat outside going, wee, they're going to get it now. It's fireworks time. Because he wants to see Nineveh destroyed. You can see that in the way he's sat outside the city, waiting for their destruction. So God is saying, look, when you had that vine, you were ever so grateful for it, weren't you? You thought it was the greatest thing ever. And yet you are the vine for Nineveh. You have pity for yourself. You have this great affiliation with the vine because it shielded your life. And yet you can't see that that's what I wanted you to do for Nineveh. That's what I wanted you to do for something else, to protect them and to save them. And I think that's the way that parable plays out. I think that's the lesson that he's saying. What does this living parable teach us? Jonah's sin of lack of sympathy has recurred, and therefore the bigger teaching that all sins recur, so remedies must be persistent. Because Jonah had only briefly, after he'd been through that terrible experience in the fish, had come out and said, okay, I'm going to love the Ninevites, I'll pray for them. But realistically, it didn't last that long. It was only a few days before he wanted them nuked again. And that's what I see within this parable of the vine and the worm. We can discuss, and that actually matches, Eric, what you were saying in principle, although it has different characters identified in those places. So here's the question, a vine and a worm. The vine and the worm are mutually exclusive. If the worm comes, the vine dies. I am the true vine, says Jesus, and my Father is the gardener. I wonder if he's playing off that a little bit from Jonah, that he's saying, I am the true protector. I am the one who shields. I am the one who will save you from the wrath of the law. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. So Jerusalem was just as wicked to God's people as Nineveh were to God's people. But Jesus' attitude was the vine, not the worm. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And so I think that throws out a challenge to us again. Which are we with spiritual Gentiles? Are we elitist and superior? Or sympathetic? Are we just so delighted in saying we have a particular understanding of the Bible and we long for the day when everyone else will be shown to be wrong? We were right. Because that's the worm, isn't it? That's the guy who sits outside the city saying, they're going to get nuked in the end and we're going to really enjoy it. And I think if that's our attitude or if there's any part of us that feels that way, we've really got to reread the book of Jonah. Because God wasn't pleased with Jonah. Do you have any right to be angry over the loss of your protector, when I have sent you as a protector and you, they have lost their protector because you simply weren't willing to save them. You simply didn't want to. And I think, therefore, that's actually a fairly chilling lesson. Jonah's a fairly chilling book. Like I say, it astonishes me it always shows up in Sunday school because it really belongs in deeper places than Sunday school lessons. And I think that's a lesson that comes kind of pounding home to us. I want to point out I'm sort of an anti-numerologist. I always start flinching and rolling my eyes when people say that numbers have specific meanings in Scripture, because I think a lot of them are greatly overstrained. But that being said, let's have a look at the recurrence of the number 3 that we get in Jonah, and maybe with the idea that after number 3, we see a real expression of God's mercy. And I'm not going to go tie it down and say every time you run into 3 in Scripture, you've got to see it's an expression of God's mercy, because I don't think you do. But I do think we notice that quite pervasively in this book. Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And then after 3 days and 3 nights, Jonah's salvation becomes real. That's the obvious one, and it's quoted in the New Testament, as I know that you know. Nineveh was a very important city. a visit required 3 days. So Jonah's actual delivery of the message to Nineveh would have taken 3 days. Perhaps there was a certain number of market centers or whatever that he needed to give that message as he traveled around a city of a population of 120,000. And when God saw how the Ninevites turned from their evil ways, he had compassion directly after that message had been delivered in 3 days. And finally, the vine sprang up overnight and died overnight. This whole living parable where God is kind of realigning Jonah and trying to say, try and remember the mandate, try and remember why you're here. You're here to be a protector, for goodness sake. This was actually something that was played out over 3 days. So there's quite a lot of 3 days things that goes on in the book of Jonah. You might just want to be sensitive to that. And it's a book which is very strongly focused on the idea of mercy. And in fact, marry it with this quote from Hosea. And again, remember, Hosea and Amos are the two contemporaries of Jonah. So this would have been said at the same time. Come, let us return to the Lord, says Hosea. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. It's a message very common with what we've seen in Jonah. And again, it comes from that that contemporary prophet, Hosea chapter 6 there. Marco.
I wonder if it's interesting that Jonah never made that three-day journey across Nineveh. He's only recorded making 1 day's journey, and the rest of the message seems to be spread by others. And
it could be. He quit.
God's going to do it, and I don't want him to do it.
Right.
And maybe that's why he wasn't able to make that three-day journey. And he had to take another three-day journey with the plan.
I hadn't thought of that. It's a really nice idea. It really shows the kind of the contrast between Jonah and Jesus, I suppose, that he set out on the same journey to save the whole world, as it were, but he didn't actually complete it where Jesus later would. I like that thought. Thank you, Marco. I appreciate that. So let's conclude this thought, and then we'll throw in some conclusions after this over the whole book, because we've got to the end of the book now. What have we seen in this the last two chapters of A Vine and a Worm? From chapter 3, the simple principle, mercy comes to him who mercy sees. And we also saw the one who forgives is not concerned with appearances to outsiders. He's not concerned with someone who says, you said you were going to destroy them and you didn't. God is concerned with the symbiotic relationship that he has with his children and those who call upon his mercy. The scriptural pattern shows mercy evidenced after 3 days. There's three examples of that in the book of Jonah, a very tiny book, so that's quite a dense packing for a repeated pattern. And we can be a vine or a worm to the Ninevites, but not both. We can be embittered and delighting in the impending destruction of those who haven't reached out for God's mercy, or we can attempt to be the vine. But if that worm comes along, your ability to be a shading vine will be destroyed. It will be destroyed in a night. I think that's what the message of that interesting parable was that's played out in the life of Jonah. The greater the perception of mercy for ourselves, the more likely we are to desire to shield another. I think that's what God was showing Jonah. It's like, look, why did you like the plant, Jonah? Because it shaded me. That's right. People love being protected, don't they? Now, will you have that sympathy for someone else, please? So I think he really brought it home to Jonah that he was going to be very grateful for his shielder. The themes that we've seen. The dove is the precedental Gentile prophet. He didn't initially sympathize with the Gentiles. His racism, if I can call it that, because he obviously would not have liked the fact the Assyrians had destroyed his country, was detrimental to his preaching. His racism actually temporarily frustrated God's plan of mercy while he was off having his little sort of marine jaunt, temporarily frustrated where he should have been, working in God's field in Nineveh. So we need to challenge ourselves. Are we spiritually racist? Are we somehow desiring to see the destruction of those who don't believe the same as we are, more so than we'll be prepared to actually talk with them and interact with them and work with them? God's mercy is evidenced after 3 days. Those are the three examples that we saw. Jonah and the fish, the preaching to Nineveh, whether it was completed by Jonah or quite possibly not, had actually permeated by other means in the end, and the vine and the worm. And the mercy is seen, and this is what we're going to pick up tomorrow, because we've introduced the temple. We saw it, the temple is actually mentioned twice in Jonah's prayer, and it's referenced obliquely a third time. So we're going to pick up the fact that when Jonah sees mercy, it's when he says he's looking towards the temple of God. And finally he realizes he needs to be the temple of God. We're going to follow that theme a little bit in tomorrow's exhortation. And I want to just spend a second looking at the breadth of mercy that you actually see in the book of Jonah. There's actually two mercy missions. There's one in chapter 1 that goes horribly wrong, but actually has a good ending. And there's one in chapter 3 where Jonah actually does what he'd been asked to do in the first place. And as usual in Scripture, there's two opposing camps. So we actually have the Jewish prophet and the Gentile sailors in the first sort of iteration, and we have the Jewish prophet and the Gentile Ninevites in the second sort of story. And interestingly, God provides mercy to both camps, both times. Did you notice that? That's not usual. If you go through the Old Testament, you usually find that there's God's people and the enemy, and one gets wiped out. But on the first mission to Nineveh, the sailors are saved, and Jonah is saved. And on the second mission to Nineveh, where he actually gets to Nineveh, Nineveh is saved, and even Jonah is not left dead from heat stroke. So look at the breadth of salvation that you see on these two Ninevite missions within the book of Jonah. I suggest to you, mercy is certainly a very strong theme within that short prophecy of Jonah. And finally, of course, the book literally ends on a question. And there's also a lack of resolution in that final exchange there, right towards the end of the book. God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" And Jonah, you can hear it somewhat petulantly, says, "I do." He says, "I'm angry enough to die." Right? Nice little tantrum going on there. And you don't see the resolution of that tantrum, do you? You don't actually know what actually happened. Was Jonah forgiven yet again? Or did his anger actually make him angry enough to die? That is, God said, "Fine, then this time, no more mercy." We're not told absolutely whether actually Jonah ever made it out of Nineveh. He may have died there of heat stroke and God's anger, or he may have been forgiven. We don't know for sure. I suggest to you that we can find an answer. It's a rather interesting place. It's in Hosea. It's in that contemporary prophet, because Hosea says, for some odd reason, these words: "They will follow the Lord when the Lord roars like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like Jonahs from Assyria." Isn't that interesting? So I suggest that hidden in this sort of oblique reference here in Hosea 11 is actually the answer to what happened, even though the book leaves us dangling on a question itself. I suggest to you that God forgave Jonah, but first he gave him a little bit of a roar. I suggest the lion did roar and that dove came home trembling from Assyria, just like the contemporary prophet was drawn to mention. So I think Jonah got a bit of a shouting too, and then came home in rather a wavery state. That's the only reason I have for suggesting that, but I think it's really rather astonishing language to show up in a contemporary prophet if it doesn't actually apply to what really was going on. So I think Jonah made it, but I think he got a bit of a rebuke for failing yet again in his lack of sympathy for others. So that's going to conclude our studies of Jonah in the book of Jonah, which is the Old Testament version, or the Old Testament part of our talks. And tomorrow at Sunday School, for those of you who are still here, you're all very warmly invited, about 09:30 or whatever, we will kick off on the sign of the dove, and seeing the sign will be exclusively in the New Testament, and seeing a lot of Jonah there. Monica, do you have some?
Really quickly, would you interchange the word grace and mercy?
In the context I mean it now, yes. Yes, I'm not seeing an interesting difference in the context of just what I was saying back then. Sure. Any other questions or? No, I will hand it back to...
There will be a test.
Yes, that's right.
There will be a test. Thank you very much, John. Something...